following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
I confess that one of the most challenging parts of preaching in the pulpit ministry is mapping out and settling down on what text you're going to cover. I was so tempted, because of the repetition we find in chapter 7 and 8, to do one big umbrella sermon covering both chapters. But for me, it is so difficult to say just a little bit about a whole lot of text than to take a smaller portion of text and say it a whole lot.
Amen, brother.
Okay, so we're going to settle down and just take a look at chapter 7 today. Chapter 7, in this historical narrative, in the account of Noah's covenant, his flood that we have been learning and studying over the last month or so. Turn with me in your Bibles then to Genesis. We're going to be talking about Noah. To Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, and follow along as I read. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female. Of the beasts that are not clean, by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air, by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark, because of the waters of the flood, of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass, after 7 days, that the waters of the flood were upon the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark, they and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in, went in male and female of flesh, as God commanded them, and the Lord shut him in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went up upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. And the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and of creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we, Lord, after reading and understanding very plainly what has taken place in this text, we come before you, O God, with great reverence, trembling in fear, because you are the same today as you were yesterday and shall be forevermore. You still possess the same magnitude of power, the same magnitude of rage against sin. And, oh God, if it was not but for the blood and the work of Jesus Christ, we ourselves would be in great jeopardy of meeting a very similar fate and having your wrath poured out upon us. Help us, Father, we pray today, to take away from the text what it is, in fact, you have in store for your people. We pray that Christ in his grace would be exalted, but at the same time that a proper understanding of your fear and your wrath and your anger against sin would be comprehended. We bless you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may recall that last year, 2018, April 25th, the research institute known as Pew Forum released a much anticipated survey that they conducted in the United States of America, which was very well financed. It had very many volunteers. And so, needless to say, it wasn't a haphazard attempt. It wasn't some small, just regional survey. Nationwide, they produced the results on their website April 25th, 2018, and the results revealed both things that were interesting and also very disturbing. In the first place, there was some interest to discover that 80% of our citizens in our country, they say that they do believe in some sort of God. 80% of people surveyed said they believe in some sort of spiritual God, a higher being. Out of those 80%, what's even more amazing and also somewhat encouraging is that 56% of them said that they have faith in the Christian God of the Bible. So 80% of your fellow Americans say, oh, I don't totally buy into the fact that we're just here alone. No, I believe that there is some sort of higher being out there. There is some sort of God. And then out of those 80%, 56% say, I confess the Christian God of the Bible. Not just some unknown God. No, 56% say, I believe in the Christian God. While this is interesting and also a little encouraging for us, it's also disturbing to learn as we go through the survey and the other results that of those 56% of people, 97% of them, when they're asked, does God love all people despite or irregardless of sin? Out of 56% of the people that say, I confess the God of the Christian Bible, 97%, when they're asked, does God love all people despite sin? And they all said, 97%, yes, he does. Yes, he does love all people, irregardless of sin. I think that these results affirm not only mine, but a lot of other people's belief that for the past several decades, there has been a very consecrated and a major thrust throughout modern industrialized civilizations and cultures aimed at changing man's perception about the fear of God and his hatred toward that which goes against his law word. There has been a very singular effort to synthesize things that go against the law word of God with an understanding of God that then removes from man a proper fear of God.
Yeah, that's right.
The obvious goal behind this is nothing less than to create a God of man's own imagination and replace that God with the true God of the Bible. It's very satanic, if you think about it. I hope you would agree with me that the results that I just shared with you of this survey, at least to some degree, shows us a picture of just how successful these efforts have become to replace the God of the Bible with the God of our own imagination. Pause and think about what I just shared with you. What we just learned from this survey, those who with their mouths claim to profess faith in the God of the Bible also claim that God loves all people regardless of their sin. Is this a correct understanding about the God of the Bible? It's not. It's not. The short and simple answer is it's definitely not. There are many problems with this sort of understanding about God, this sort of thinking. Allow me just to give you two of them. The first problem with this understanding of God as we're leading up to today's text is that it's totally historically inaccurate. It's totally historically inaccurate. We all got to be clear about something. This is a novel view which is entirely peculiar to the age in which we're living. Historic Orthodox Protestant Christianity, at least as it's preserved and expressed in her historic creeds and confession, have always affirmed the wrath of a thrice holy God against all those who commit sin, of which he will judge at the last day with absolute certainty. You can find one such example of this historic orthodoxy in the 1689 Baptist Confession, chapter 32, verse or paragraph 1, where it says, God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness. You see, church, this nicer version of God who loves all people despite their sins is rather peculiar to our own day and age. It's not the biblically based faith of our fathers. But secondly, not only is it void of any worthy historical foundation, it also completely lacks any biblical foundation. It lacks biblical foundation, so it's biblically inaccurate. This modern version of God is attempting to reinvent God into some sort of old grandfather who, you know, while he doesn't entirely excuse your sin or your hurtful choices, he nonetheless understands that what counts the most is at least that you had good intentions. And so, in a way, just like old grandpa, he gives you an encouraging and an understanding wink of the eye along with a pat on the back and just tells you to do better next time. Such a view of God with that sort of relationship to sin and those who are sinners is entirely void of biblical support. While it would take perhaps an entire year to exhaust the scriptures teaching on the subject, all one has to do is to turn to these very first few chapters of the Bible to see very clearly and very plainly God's wrath is greatly kindled against not only sin, but also against those who commit sin. In other words, church, when we come to this chapter today, we see that to God, sin is not some abstract, detached, unaccountable, invisible force which God hates. From what we have been learning in this portion of inspired and preserved history is that God's wrath is ferociously and violently focused upon those who actually commit the sin. In light of these two problems with this sort of understanding of the modern quote-unquote Christian, evidences to us that there is a great need in sound biblical churches to continually reiterate a proper and a healthy fear of God, because it's become ever so obvious to us that the doctrine of the fear of God is in greatly desperate need of being reset. Here in chapter 7, God sets His wrath. He sets the tone of His relationship to sin and those who commit sin. But in an age of forgetfulness, brother, we have quickly forgotten the fear of God. And so we come to this text today, and what does it do for us? It resets. It recalibrates. It reaffirms a proper understanding of the fear of God. Now, last week we were allowed the opportunity to focus upon, thankfully, the benevolence and the kindness of God while we considered the covenant that He established with Noah. We observed, do you remember, that Noah, along with his immediate family, were graciously assured of much safety, while the rest of creation, who walked in unrepentant, continuing sin to such an extent that God Himself expressed it as if it were He aggrieved Him for even making man in the first place, these lovers of their sin, will they be loved by God despite their sins? Will God usher Noah up into the ark and give everyone a wink and say, I'm going to give you another 121 years and I'm going to take some more time with you? Unlike the postmodernist, idolatrous created God, who loves all people regardless of their sins, what we have before us today in chapter 7 is the promised judgment that God initially revealed to Noah. What we have before us today is one of the most graphic, one of the most explicit examples of just how much God hates both sin and those who commit sin.
That's right.
What we have before us is crystal clear biblical teaching that stands in direct contradiction to the erroneous thinking of 97% of people in this country who confess that they believe in God of the Bible. That is staggering. What we have here today is a resetting of the fear of God. Look with me at verses 1 through 6 before we get to this unleashing of the waves of wrath of God. We notice very quickly an understanding, a proper understanding of the fear of God for His people, is that just before the waves of wrath are poured out, God takes special notice of His own in verses 1 through 6. Verse 1. Set in the context, Noah has been for 120 years in silent obedience with his sons, building the ark. He has been for 120 years the one who has been trusting in the promise, the one that has been trusting in the warning, the one that we know from the New Testament has been proclaiming the coming judgment. No doubt he would have been ridiculed, he would have been mocked, he would have been scoffed for taking all this stuff so seriously. Look at the time, effort, energy you're putting into this, and there's no rain! It's been 120 years, Noah! God comes after 120 years and speaks to Noah. Noah, it's time to get into the ark. It's time. Verse 1 demonstrates for us that God comes to His people prior to the judgment, prior to the warning. First of all, it demonstrates for us, does it not, God's covenant fidelity. It's been 120 years, but God hasn't forgotten His word, brother. He gave Noah a promise. We talked about the marriage covenant this morning, and that's a covenant between two equals, a man and a woman, both sinners saved by grace. But this was a divine covenant. If you remember, we dissected that a little bit last week. And the definition of a divine covenant is a special relationship that God establishes Amen. With a man. And he guarantees it by his word. That was the definition. And so after 120 years, we see in verse 1 that God can be trusted. He is faithful to his word. And notice the aspect of the covenant. He didn't forget after 120 years. I don't know about you, brother, but my memory is not the best. I forget certain details. I have to write things down. We have in construction very detailed contracts because what we say at the initial meeting over a cup of coffee, writing stuff down on napkins, 120 years into a building project, I'm going to say, wait a minute, didn't you say you would pay me for that? Or didn't you say you would take care of that portion? No, 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 we put everything down in writing. God doesn't have to do that. We see that in verse 1 that he says, God, Noah, you and your family. He remembered Noah's family too. He remembers the specifics of his covenant that he made. This confirms a precious, really attribute of God in his trustworthiness. That the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 40, verse 8, even though the grass withers, even though the flowers fade, the word of our God shall stand forever. And so no doubt when God came again and communicated to Noah, it was a sweet sounding tenor to his ear, amen, after 120 years of working and wondering, when's the rain coming? Martin Luther spent 10 years exegeting the book of Genesis. I'm not saying I entirely buy into this, but he believes that the Lord was communicating to Noah here through Methuselah. He believes that the prophet Methuselah, right before he died, before the flood, is coming to Noah and telling Noah, the time's come. Your efforts haven't been in vain. Go now into the ark. Another aspect we see from verse number 1, and God coming back just before his wrath is poured out and a proper understanding of the fear of God for God's people, we see that God sees our actions of obedience. He sees it. He realizes that Noah was seeing Noah's righteous actions of silent obedience, of consistent application of the grace that he was given to Noah. He saw it when maybe other people didn't see it. To build this sort of vessel in 120 years would have taken no doubt longer than just 8-hour days, brothers. It would have been at nighttime when no one else was watching. It would have been early in the morning when other people were asleep. It would have been perhaps on the weekends when other people were at the pagan festivals having a good old time. Noah was still doing the work of God when no one else was watching. But God saw him. God was watching him. With every swing of the hammer, with every tree that fell, God saw the obedience of Noah. We learn from chapter 6, verse 9, that when God calls Noah perfect, he calls Noah righteous. Of course, he's not meaning in a sinless way, but simply that Noah lived his life in the way that he talked and he preached to others. Amen. He wasn't a hypocrite. He wasn't a sinless and perfect man. But at the heart and the center of his life was a man who was committed to the ways of the Lord. I think what's most impressing upon us in verse number 1 is that after 121 years, now the time's come. Now the time has come, Noah, where you are being called to enter the ark and leave everything else that you have ever known outside. You are to completely now separate from this wicked world entirely. What, guys, we are so familiar with this story that I think it doesn't benefit us to a great degree. God is telling Noah at this point, the rubber has to meet the road. Now we're coming to the crux of the matter that Noah, when you enter into the ark, the day's now. You've been preparing for it, but now the day's really here. How many of you really, truly want today to be the day of the Lord? Can you say, young sister, that you are truly prepared for the glorious reign of Christ to come down to earth right now and the skies to open up? And as the Bible says, as if it were like lightning from one side of the world to the other. Are you really prepared for that? Noah's being told today's the day. Tomorrow, you will not have really, in a lot of ways, anything formally that you've ever known. You see, God's coming to him and asking him, now come into the ark and entirely trust upon me. Entirely trust upon me. You see, that morning Noah had woken up and he walked out and he put his 2 feet down on the ground, just like he's done all his life. He felt the sun and you know, he had a certain level of comfortability with his experienced surroundings. But now the time's come where he has to let completely go and completely trust in God and go into the ark. Are you there? Are we there to be willing to do that? I think John Calvin rightfully observes the thought when he says, "For fully 100 years or more, Noah had already sustained the greatest and most furious assaults." And the unconquered athlete, I like that description of Noah, an unconquered athlete has brought back memorable victories. But this was the bitterest struggle of all of them. What we have here in verse number 1, and subsequently when Noah comes into the ark, what we have here is a picture, I believe, in living color of what 1 John 5:4 teaches. Whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Was Noah on the day where his faith was going to be called to truly be put to the test? The day when building the ark had finally met its purpose to go into the ark. Was he going to overcome the world? Was he going to, you know, actually do this? Or was he going to maybe have some doubts and, oh, I just can't let go of the security of the world? No, he was going to overcome the world. You and I will overcome the world through faith. We will not succumb to its vain philosophies. We won't succumb to the postmodern philosophies and understandings of the idolatrous God that's fabricated from the people's mind. We shall overcome the world, brothers and sisters, by faith. God, you see in verse number 2 with me, begins to add a little bit more in-depth description as he's calling Noah into the ark. And it gives us another understanding about the fear of God as God's people. Not only does he give us notice, not only does he give us special provision before his wrath is poured out, but as God's people, he does take special care to make sure that we are provided for. To make sure that we are provided for. And that's what we see, I believe, in verses 2 and 3. He gives Noah a further example of what sort of animals. For the first time, the Bible's teaching us something about clean and unclean animals here. Some people would conjecture and say, well, this is Moses who, you know what I mean, is given from the oracle of God, the Levitical law, and separating the clean animals from the unclean animals, which ones are going to be used in sacrifice in the ceremonial law, which ones can be eaten, which ones can't be eaten. That's a bunch of hogwash. That's a bunch of hogwash. Here's why we know it is. Adam, you see, had profound understanding, going back, not to exasperate you, to the beginning of the creation order week, when he was naming the animals. He had such an intimate understanding with the will of God that he knew the performance and the function of every single animal. And so here we have, after sin had entered into the world, and with chapter 4, Abel and Cain's worship, and looking and unpacking that, and how Adam was taught by God how to worship him. Obviously, there was communication that had been passed down through the patriarchs of distinct purposes and uses for the animals that will be codified by Moses later on in the Mosaic Law. It wasn't just out of the blue. that God said, you know, now I consider this animal unclean. Now I consider this animal clean. And Noah, this is, or Moses, this is how we're going to use it. No, what we see here in verses 2 and 3 is in fact that there was a communication to Noah as a servant, as a preacher, as a man of God who would later on make sacrifices to God of which ones were clean and unclean. But here's the point about God's provision at a time when his judgment and his wrath is going to be poured out. And it's this: God provided abundantly the clean animals to come upon the ark. Most people believe that this wasn't seven pairs. They believe that it was three pairs, six of clean animals, and one extra. One extra for his people to be able to eat, to be able to offer and sacrifice, so forth and so on. And so in a healthy, balanced understanding of the fear of God, yes, oh yes, we do tremble. We do quake in reverence at the power of God, but as his people, we find comfort and understanding, even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of wrath, he shall provide for us, brother. He shall provide and take consideration for us. Now we get back to some beautiful portions here in verse number 4. Verse number 4, he reveals something that is really kind of like a countdown. Look at verse number 4. In 7 days, I will cause it to rain upon the earth. And he uses a particular number of days and nights. 40 days and 40 nights. Now the number 40 in the Bible is often associated with trial and with affliction. He tells Noah, we got 7 days. Some people find interest in the fact that God created the world in 7 days. And now here in 7 days leading up to it, he is going to destroy the earth. Whatever you want to read into that, that's fine. But I see in the verse is this, that God is communicating to Noah that Noah, in 7 days, you are going to find yourself in the midst of the most extensive, graphic judgment and wrath that I have ever displayed to creation. And guess what, Noah? You're going to be smack dab in the middle of it. And you're going to be in the middle of it for 40 days and 40 nights. But God, I thought you just said you've seen my righteous works. But God, I thought you've seen for 120 years how I've been laboring for you. But God, can't I just get a pass on this? Can't you just take me up like the righteous patriarch Enoch, who my father has told me so much about, and then be transported back down here after it's all said and done? Oh no. No, God says, no, Noah, you're going to be there for 40 days and 40 nights, and you're going to witness every living substance that I have ever made destroyed. You're going to see the fear of God for 40 days and for 40 nights. The pending wrath of God is communicated to his people prior to the outpouring of his judgment. Not too far into the future, one of Noah's descendants through the line of Shem named Lot, he's going to be warned of the pending judgment of God that's going to come upon the society in which he lived. The proper understanding of the fear of God for his people is that he doesn't just surprise you. He just doesn't, woof, well, where'd this come from? I didn't know God felt this way. He sends his prophets. He sends his preachers. He sends his messengers. Come out from among them. Repent. The day of the Lord draws near. He has done this over and over and over. And he tells Noah, 40 days and 40 nights. You're going to be in the middle of it all. Lot, come out from among them. Judgment's coming. Noah, 7 days. I'm going to rain. It's going to be poured out 40 days and 40 nights. Again and again, the Lord sends his special messengers called prophets to forewarn his people of coming judgment in order that they may prepare themselves, that they would repent and heed his call to come out from among the heathens with whom they have committed spiritual adultery with. Of course, this same sort of straightforward talk that you're going to be in the middle of my wrath being poured out amongst people is seen many times from our Lord Jesus when preparing his disciples for the immediate onslaught of hatred in the form of oppression and persecution that the world was going to pour out upon them and then subsequently would continue to be poured out upon you and me. In fact, continue all the way up until the day the Lord Jesus returns with a rod of iron. The rod of iron to come and to remove that one remaining consequence of the curse upon His perfect creation, physical death. You see, the point is that He's telling Noah, you're about to enter in some serious affliction. Your faith is about to be seriously tried. I'm keeping you safe. I've made a covenant with you, and it's guaranteed by my word. But you're going to feel the raindrops. You're going to feel the shaking of the boat. You're going to hear the screams, the moans, and the wails. Not the ones in the ocean. The wails, the cries of the people. Upon the mountaintops, begging for mercy. We cannot fathom what impact this would have had upon the senses of Noah in the ark as the judgment of God was being poured out on the people around him. No doubt his family members were coming up to the ark, pounding on it. We're going to get to it in a moment. And Noah would have had to keep the door shut. Martin Luther says, for anyone to read this account of Noah and the Lord expressing to him, for 40 days and 40 nights, you're going to witness this, and they keep a dry eye, really don't truly understand what Noah went through. Based upon this revelation, found here in verse 4, that Noah's not going to escape and witness the wrath of God being poured out, I offer to you that this causes us as Christians to avoid what I believe are two mistakes in the understanding of end time views. The first mistake is this, in light of verse number 4, Noah's in the ark, 40 days and 40 nights. The first mistake is this, that some people believe that the church, Christians, are going to be spared the trial and the testing of being in the midst of God's judgment upon the earth when it's being executed upon the sinful nations, through some sort of supernatural rapture up into heaven in like fashion of Enoch. Do you see that here in verse number 4? Another mistake I think that verse number 4 helps us to avoid in understanding our place when the fear of God is poured out and the judgment of God is poured out among the nations around us toward the end of times. Another mistake that it helps us to avoid Noah in the ark in the midst of this judgment is that there's going to be some sort of continual and victorious advancement of the gospel upon all the world to such a degree that some sort of golden era will appear by which a vast majority of all nations, not all, but a vast majority, will bow their knee in reverence to Christianity, causing many, if not most, of the oppressions and persecutions to completely cease. And furthermore, God's moral law will be obeyed, which will then usher in a triumphant return of Jesus. But for what purpose? The purpose to judge the few remaining rebels in the dark corners of the world and hiding out in the dark basements. To the contrary, dear church, just as the Lord revealed to Noah here in verse 4 that for 40 days His wrath will be poured out, which Noah would witness for himself and thus be sorely tested in the midst of it, God's Spirit in His Word is also told and prepared you and I. Consider Romans 8:18, which was not just for the first century church, but is for you and me. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. God's judging the nations. God's handing people over to reprobate minds. Man will become more cold and hard to the things of the Lord. The earth will begin to be filled with violence once more, to the point in expression where it's almost as sinful as it could be. You're going to be right in the middle of it. God's going to call you to be the Noah. He's going to call you to be the prophet. He's going to call you to be that light in that sin-filled, dark, sick world. What are you going to do, brother? What are you going to do? You're going to be like Noah. You're going to stay in the ark. You're going to trust in the promises. You're going to fall on your knees and ask for God to just preserve you and keep you. God, don't let these waves overtake this boat. Don't let these waves of wickedness, of wrath, and of judgment destroy my faith. Preserve me and keep me. Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. You think you're going to be transported out when the judgment of God comes upon the earth and the end times? You're going to be right in the middle of it. You're not going to be raptured out. These verses are going to continue right up until the end of Christ when He comes with His rod of iron. And He will find a people. He will find a people like Noah who have been faithful. He will find a people who are still proclaiming the truth of the one true and living God despite the 97% of others. And He will say, good and well done, my good and faithful servant. For this cause we faint not, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15 and 18. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, and it worketh for us far exceeding an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are temporal, the things which are seen by us are eternal. How could we forget Romans 8:36 through 7? It is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted a sheep for slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. God's telling Noah, for 40 days you're going to be sorely afflicted, but you shall overcome. You shall overcome. You shall see to the very end and will be a conqueror because of His covenant fidelity. Well, all we know for certain, there's another day of judgment that is reserved for the ungodly. In 2 Peter 3:3 through 9, let us also be clear that we will be kept. We will be preserved. We will stand fast. We will have our faith no doubt tested and tried by the amazing workings of God's wrath being outpoured on the ungodly. But brothers, we shall overcome. We shall overcome. We come to verse 11 now that Noah's in the ark. And we see now, will God love those people despite their sins? Will he just give it a wink? Well, the verse tells us in the 600th year of Noah's life, very many interesting studies about a lot of the math that's presented in this chapter. I'm not going to get into all that because I think it really gets us lost in the hay fields. And we just want to focus on the geography and the effects of the flood on the earth. The heart of what we're seeing in chapter 7 is the fear of God. In the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of the heaven were open. What's being communicated here is both some sort of subterranean waters shooting up and also the heavens opening up and rain coming down from the heavens. And so what we said last week, all scientists, whether they're secular scientists or Christian scientists, do believe that at some point all of the continents were together and there was some sort of supercontinent. And so what we have here in verse number 11 really in a way gives a lot of understanding to why the continents divided up. At the flood, there is these humongous wells breaking up from the deep wells of the ocean, breaking up from a subterranean level, and the rain starts coming. Now, the announcement is being made that the time has expired. The time has expired. Now, I'm sure that the first day the rain came down, people were probably saying to themselves, brothers and sisters, oh man, we needed some rain. crops ain't doing too good this year. I'm glad the rain's coming today. But then after the second, third, fourth week, man, boy, sure is raining a lot. And then it wasn't probably until the record for the longest days, most continuously rained, did a person start thinking, this is kind of odd. This is kind of strange. We've never had it rain this long. And then the hardness and the coldness and the blindness of man is still so depraved after he's heard the message from Noah that he still wasn't believing. He's still thinking, oh, Noah, I bet he's over here probably laughing at us. It wasn't until the backyard started flooding. And it wasn't until the water started coming through the threshold of the front door, and it never had before, did the person finally realize, you know what? I have placed my entire faith, my entire security, in something that I can't prove. I know that our great-great-great-grandfather Cain said that something about, you know, we came from here and this and that and Adam and all those guys and Enoch and what they were saying, they were just a bunch of religious quacks. But you know, maybe Noah's right. Oh my goodness, Noah's right. Oh my word, that crazy preacher has been right all along. And don't you think that they would have come running to the house of the ark, the shelter of the ark, pounding on the doors, wanting one last chance? But what we see in verse 16, that there was a shutting. Verse 16, look at it with me. There was a shutting that took place to that individual who wanted that one last chance, who ran to the ark and wanted to be taken in. It said that the Lord shut him in. There's two things. There's two shuttings going on in verse 16. On the surface, it's very obvious. There was a wonderful, gracious, providential caring of God's people by shutting Noah in and keeping him safe and protecting him during his time of affliction for the next 40 days and 40 nights. Oh, but there was another shutting. It was a shutting out of every single sinner. Those who shook their fist at Noah's warnings. Those who believed that, well, even though Noah, what he's saying, sounds erroneous, I still got time. I'll wait. I'll wait just until it starts raining, and then I'll go over there. And then they're so depraved, brother, even when it started raining, they wouldn't move until their comfortability was really shaken and the water started coming in their little huts. And then they get up. Oh, now this is getting serious. And they run. But they were shut out. They were shut out. I am so fearful in the house of God that there sits many people who Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, perhaps even hopefully so, Monday through Saturday, they're hearing at home from their father the gospel. They're hearing about how much God hates sin. And they're thinking to themselves in some kind of odd, self-centered, deluded way that I got time. I got plenty of time. I'll wait till I get older. I'm still young. And it looks like, you know, the Christian life is just too bound up with rules and regulations. No, I still got some time. You're not guaranteed one day. One day. You may walk out of this place today, and those doors shut, and you die on the way home in a tragic car accident. You may get the phone call tomorrow of the results of that test that you had at the doctor, that you got 1 week to live. Don't put off repentance. Don't put off coming to the ark now while there's time. Realize that the fear of God is such that it provides opportunity to come and to receive forgiveness, to come and to receive shelter from his wrath and from his fury against sin. Because be certain, he shall judge sin. This is the overarching message that's being poured out here today. The rain was an announcement from God that the time had expired. And verse 16 was a demonstration that there was no second chances. The flood, verse 17 tells us, was 40 days upon the earth, and it increased and it bare up. And I tried to unpack, you know, to Noah's senses, all what was taking place. G.K. Beale gives the thought and the understanding that the reason why God takes 40 days and 40 nights to allow the water to increase inch by inch by inch by inch, and people see, they have this like long drawn out witness of the wrath of God increasing as a cup, if it were, with greater measure, fuller and fuller and fuller. It's because God was wanting to strip away from them every single thing that they had put their security and trust in. He wanted to get them completely naked before Him on the mountaintops. I was your creator. I gave you a law, and you completely have rejected me, and you have walked in your own imaginations and in your own ways. Look where it's gotten you. For 120 years, I sent my preacher to you. I sent Noah to you. There was a godly line of preachers through the line of Noah, wasn't there? That was before him, that called out for repentance and faith. And you turned your head, you turned your back, and look where you are now, alone, destitute, and judged. We see in verse 19, as these waters are coming up, it excludes any idea that the wrath of God was just somehow regionally localized over here in one little pocket, just this one little particular clan of sinful people. No, brothers and sisters, God's wrath was so vehemently opposed to all men who sinned against Him. He sent a worldwide flood. All of the mountains were covered. This puts to silence all of those who want to try to say it was some sort of local flood. You see, that's man's vain attempt of trying to minimize the wrath of God. To try to make Him nicer, you see, in His dealings with sin. No, again and again we saw when we read the text in our opening portion of time together that it was all creation on dry land was going to be destroyed. The word "all" was a worldwide flood to demonstrate God's total abundant wrath and hatred to those who have transgressed against His moral law. I can't even imagine, can't even begin to fathom what Noah saw, what he witnessed, what he heard, what he must have felt. God does not love people regardless of their sin. He hates the sin, and He hates and will judge the sinner. This drives every single person to a very stark realization that if they have sinned against the holy law of God, that God is not their friend. God is not their chum buddy. God is their judge. And He will judge that person with as much fierce anger as all of these people who were consumed in this violent, righteous, pure act. This is what must be told. This is the biblical, correct proclamation of God, of the Bible, and His relationship to sin and sinners. Because it's this proper proclamation of God, this proper clarification of the all-creating, all-consuming fire that leaves man completely destitute and without any hope in his own righteousness. God not only hates sin, but he hates and will judge the sinner. But where then shall I flee? What is my hope? And now we point them to the cross. Now we point them to the ark. I don't understand how anyone truly can ever be converted genuinely without a proper proclamation of the fear of God. We seriously have to ask ourselves if 97% of people who confess to be Christians don't have a proper understanding of the fear of God, what gospel have they come to believe that has led them to believe in this God of the quote-unquote Christian Bible? Going back kind of to an overlap of verse number 4, do you see what's in verse number 24? The waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. God's judgment isn't halfway. God's judgment isn't incomplete. No, the waters are prevailing for 150 days because everything will be destroyed. Sure, there was a couple people. You know, they're floating on top up there. And who knows what gross, detestable things they were doing to survive. But after 150 days, it's all dead. It's all destroyed. Take special note. God does not tell Noah when he's going to receive the waters. It's been 150 days floating up there in that ark. That's where we're going to pick up next week. But let's leave Noah here in the ark preserved, having witnessed the fierce wrath of God against sin. In the ark, floating, and it's been 150 days. And no word from God. So in conclusion, we go back to our opening thoughts that we observed from the Pew Forum survey, and we ask, you know, what relevance does this ancient, unprecedented account of God's judgment against sinners have to offer us as the modern church? I would tell you everything. It has everything to offer us. But let me just give you two things. The first thing it offers us is a remedy, I hope you would agree, against a counterfeit God. What we have here in chapter 7 is a remedy against a counterfeit God. If, in fact, the recent Pew Forum survey reflects on any level an accurate representation of those who confess faith in the God of the Bible, those who confess faith that they are followers of Yahweh Elohim, those who confess faith in Jesus as Savior, then all of us here today who have read and went through down chapter number 7 and do more in your own time, you have every reason to conclude the following, that a very large, if not vast majority of our confessing Christian countrymen have placed their faith, their eternal security in the hands of an idol which they have fabricated from their own imaginations and not the one true God of Scripture. Now I confess that such a conclusion, when it's verbalized like that, it sounds very offensive to the dialectic mind of the modern man. However, there is simply no way, brothers, that we can synthesize such a fabricated, nice God with the biblical God that we just learned about. And thus, we must not shrink back from the whole counsel of God. Despite the itchy ears of the American Christian, we must preach both His abundant grace and mercy, yes, as demonstrated to Noah and his family in the ark, and also be careful to reiterate His holy wrath and anger against sinners who are outside the ark. Not only does it offer a remedy to a counterfeit God, but I believe it also offers us a remedy against pessimistic Christianity. Pessimistic Christianity. We learned today that while Noah was being called to step away from everything that he had ever known, that his joy, that his encouragement, that his happiness, that his motivation was not to be based upon the external perceptions of the world around him, which was experiencing the judgment of God. What was it supposed to be based upon? Do you remember? The covenant word of God. The covenant word of God. It's a remedy for pessimistic Christianity. Like Noah, we are in the midst right now. We become desensitized to it, brothers and sisters. We get up every day. We hear the same news reports. We're seeing the same compromises. We're seeing the trajectories being played out to their logical end. And we find ourselves living in the midst of a growing hatred of God. And also, we will, like Noah, experience great oppression and persecution. But dear brethren, like Noah, we also are shut up in faith unto the end. Like Noah, we shall persevere. Like Noah, we shall be kept safe from the wrath and the condemning power of God. Thus, while we do, of course, share in the great concern that Noah had as the waves were beating up against the ark, we look around. Let's just call a spade a spade. I mean, when things look really bad, it's okay to say, you know what? Things are pretty bad. The whole world's covered in the flood. I mean, do we really think that Noah was like this? I believe a lot of the Reformed commentaries kind of say this. It was one of the patristic fathers that said Noah was probably a very melancholy person, had a very melancholy personality. You know, woke up in the morning, 150 days on the ark, the waves rocking, you know, yeah, it's still covered out there, the body's still floating around, seeing a few less bodies, the fish eating them. But I don't think Noah was saying, we're going to have our best life now, guys. Guys, we're going in the ark. We're going to have our best life now in here. Come on. For 150 days, this is going to be a blast. No. No. Like Noah, it's okay to look around and say, you know what? I'm concerned about some stuff. I'm really concerned when the church says that homosexuality can be embraced within the teachings of Christianity. What's going on? It's okay to shoot up a red flare and say, hey, wait a minute. Why are we allowing sodomites to possess positions of authority in the church behind the pulpit? Is this really a true church? Hey, wait a minute. How can 97% of us who say we believe that the God of the Holy Bible loves people despite their sins? Like Noah, we too can express our concerns as the waves begin to beat upon the ark. But we are kept from overwhelming pessimism. Why? Because we also believe that our God is a covenant-keeping God. And through His Son, Jesus Christ, He is right now currently ruling and He is reigning both in the celestial realm and in the physical realm. And brothers and sisters, He is working all things out according to His purposes. Amen. There is not one person in that survey who said that God did not decree would say that. Oh, well, you just made God the author of sin. No, I did not. I absolutely did not. In God's providence, He has constructed these times in which we live. He brought the judgment upon the day of Noah. And He prepared Noah. He provided for Noah, do you remember? He loved Noah. And He preserved him. Such assurance then affords us the courage and the zeal, Christians, to press forward in our consistent gospel service with all confidence. When you know that God right now is ruling through Christ, both in the heavenly realm and here on earth, you're not going to get pessimistic. Sister, when you read the news and you read what's going on in the different accounts of the church, you're going to be concerned, but you won't become pessimistic. Pessimism, what is it? Oh, everything's just going to hell in a handbasket. There's no hope. Wait a minute. What do you mean there's no hope? Haven't you read the Bible? Christ is coming back with a rod of iron, and He's going to set things straight. What do you mean there's no hope? Christ died upon the cross for people to be saved. His blood wasn't shed in vain. What do you mean there's no hope? God's still saving sinners. I know where my hope is. It's in the ruling and reigning Christ until He comes back. And so we press forward with all confidence, by faithfully raising our families in the fear of the Lord, supporting local biblical churches so long as they are committed to the whole counsel of God, and we continue to proclaim repentance and faith to a society, no matter how long they reject the God that we love. And as we do so, brothers and sisters, we will begin to reset the fear of God in our day and age. And may the Lord help us to do so, because we need all the help we can get. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.